Our gracious Heavenly Father, it's a marvelous privilege for us to assemble together this morning. We do thank you for the rain, which we really need. We thank you, Father, for the camp, which is now a fact of history. We thank you for the young lives that you brought under our care and for all of the staff that you pulled together to do a magnificent job as always. And we're thankful, Father, for what you accomplish. We know that we see only a very small portion of what is done in the lives and the souls of not only the young people, but those of us on the staff as well. I just thank you for the prayers of folks here, and ask that they'd be encouraged by knowing that their prayers have been answered above and beyond anything they could think or ask. With this encouragement, we're thankful for the answered prayers for this police officer, Malcolm, that we've prayed for and the recovery from the heart attack. And we just pray that you'll use this incident in his life to show him how close he's come to entering eternity, and pray that he'll get a seeking attitude, that you'll bring him to a clear presentation of the gospel. Father, we remember Beth and Ozzy as they're in India with Dennis and Kathy, and we just pray for your protection around them, particularly in the area of health. Keep them strong and healthy. Deliver them from any sickness, and bless their labor, Father, as they continue to teach the word and challenge the people. We also thank you for what you're doing in Matt and Debbie's life as they have decided to settle in with the Lolo people of Mozambique. Father, our prayers are with them as they make this transition and as they settle in and begin work with these people to present them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now we ask that you'll just clear away the distractions from our minds and help us to focus and concentrate as we have the opportunity to study your word together, to be an encouragement to one another, to express our gratitude, worship, and praise to you in song. We just pray, Father, that it will all result in the glory of Jesus Christ, to whom we owe our very souls and our eternal existence. To this end, we commit ourselves this morning with gratitude and thanksgiving. In Christ's name, amen. If you'll open with me to Joshua chapter 24, a very familiar passage, but one that introduces the section that we'll study this morning. Joshua chapter 24, let's just begin in verse 11, and we'll read verses 11 through 15. The Lord here is speaking to the children of Israel through Joshua and telling them what he's done for them in bringing them into the land. Joshua 24:11. Then you went over the Jordan, and you came to Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you. Also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, but I delivered them into your hand. I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you, also the two kings of the Amorites, but not with your sword or with your bow. I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build. And you dwell in them, and you eat of the vineyards and the olive groves, which you did not plant. Now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua calls his generation to make a decision. The point of decision is always the crucial point in our life, and we'll see how this relates as we go back to Joshua chapter 8 a little later on. Till then, we're going to sing some prayers now to Joshua chapter 8. We'll wrap up the 8th chapter. We've looked at it a couple of times, but with me being away in Africa and the States, I think it would especially be worth our time to look at the last section of chapter 8. Just a couple of things by way of bringing us to link the scripture reading with this passage. Don't you find it interesting that Joshua sets before the people a challenge, and that challenge is to make a decision? Essentially, what you see in the section that we read there in Joshua 24 is a line of thought that goes first to the evidence. Joshua says, look at the evidence. Look what God has done for you. This is something that people who reject God's word will not do. They will not look at the evidence. When you look at the historical evidence, when you look at the archaeological evidence, when you look at the geological evidence, just about every aspect of science, when you look at the evidence for the validity of the scripture from almost any field, the evidence of inspiration is overwhelming. Only a fool would call the Bible a bunch of old myths that no longer apply. Only a willingly ignorant person would reject the evidence. If you look at the evidence of prophecy alone, you cannot deny the veracity of Scripture, its accuracy through the ages, the truth that rings down from generation to generation for thousands of years. When we look at the Bible and we recognize that we have a book of 66 books written by at least 40 different authors over a period of 1,500 years in at least three different languages on about five different continents, and yet the astounding fact is that every book of the Bible has one central focus, and that is the Redeemer and God's plan of redemption. And, you know, the same holds true for any other field of human profession or expertise or scientific endeavor, whatever you want to look at. The evidence is there. Now, Joshua is calling them to a very simple evidence, and that is, look what God has done in bringing you into the land. He said he would bring you into the land. You're in the land. And you're living in cities you didn't build, and you're eating from vineyards that you didn't plant. And you're enjoying the blessings of a land that flows with milk and honey. By the way, for years, the skeptics scoffed at the biblical description of the land of Israel, unfortunately sometimes called Palestine, which is really a misnomer. Palestine was the Roman term that was applied to try to eradicate the consciousness of a nation called Israel. And they called it Palestine, which came from the ancient Philistines, who came from the ancient Mycenaeans, who actually were Greeks. But at any rate, they scoffed because the idea that this land, this barren, wasted sandbox, described by people like Mark Twain, who went there in the 1800s, he said it is a desolate wasteland. And it is always a wasteland whenever the Jews are not in it. When the Jews came into the land around the turn of the last century and began to establish homes and communities, amazing things started happening. That land began to blossom as a rose. The prophets said that it would happen. They have orchards in Israel that grow oranges that they call Goliath oranges because they're as big as grapefruit. They have vineyards. They have groves of olives and, you know, everything. I mean, it's absolutely beautiful, as anyone who's been there will testify. And when you cross the borders of Israel and you go into Jordan, or you go into down into Sinai and into Egypt, or you go north into Syria, guess what you find? A desolate, impoverished wasteland. God blesses his people. So Joshua is saying, you have the evidence before you, and on the basis of this evidence, you're going to have to make a decision. Now, the amazing thing is that decision acknowledges human volition. And human volition is not stuck in one area. In other words, it is not stuck on positive. Human volition is very fragile and a very changeable thing. People by nature are not very stable. And people change their minds. We laugh and joke about the prerogative of the woman to change her mind. But we all change our mind. And Joshua realizes that some of these people, even with all the evidence at hand, are going to choose to worship idols. And he says, if it doesn't seem good to you to worship the Lord, then choose who you're going to worship. If you want to worship the idols that were worshipped in the land of Abraham before he came into the promised land, go for it. They worship the moon god. If you want to worship the idols and the images of the Canaanites, make that decision. Joshua said, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And Joshua there establishes a very clear line of authority in the spiritual realm for the welfare of his family. He says, I'm making a decision that holds true for my family. That's, by the way, the responsibility of every head of every household. You make a decision for your family. Now, we know that children also have volition, and we know that sometimes they exercise that contrary. But the key to making that decision for your household is to reach your children in a very young age. Most of a child's character is formed by the age of 6 years old. Most of us learn 90% of everything that we're going to learn in the first 6 years. 90% of the things that are going to really affect our lives and our character. And so reaching children at a young age when they're receptive, when they're supple, when they're humble. This is why Jesus said, except you become as little children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven, because you have to be humble and you have to be trusting. And so children who are reached in their early age, it's a lot easier to make a decision that's going to hold for them. They're going to follow the decision of the head of that household. When decision is made based on the evidence, and when you look at the evidence, either you're persuaded or you're not. And it's not always that the evidence is insufficient and therefore you choose otherwise. Sometimes you look at the evidence is sufficient, you know that the evidence proves the premise, and yet you say, but that's not the way I want to go. And that's what, by and large, the children of Israel did. They saw the evidence, they saw God's blessing, and they said, we're not going to follow it. We're going to worship images, we're going to go back to idolatry, and as a result, from the evidence and the decision came the result. The consequence. Every decision has a consequence. And the consequence is not changeable, while the decision is changeable. We can change our minds. We can say yes to God or we can say no to God. We can say yes to God's word or we can say no to God's word. But once we have made the decision, the result is a foregone conclusion. Joshua wants the people to understand. And he establishes this not only toward the end of his life, but very early in his leadership of the children of Israel. You and I have the right to choose. As the old saying goes, today we make our decision. Tomorrow our decision will make us. Based on the decision that is made, the result, the consequence, the effects that are going to flow from that are a foregone conclusion. You cannot make a wise decision and not have good consequences. It's not possible. By the same token, you cannot make foolish decisions, rebellious decisions, or disobedient decisions and have good results. The results and the consequences of bad decisions are always bad consequences. Now, that is elementary. That is so simple. And yet for us as humans, in our assumed brilliance and intelligence, we like to believe that we can beat the odds. The problem is no one ever has. I'm not a gambler, but I would not bet on odds that have never been beat. I think it was Stephen, I forget the guy's name offhand. My brain's a little weary. By the way, I've been teaching every day for the last month, sometimes five times a day. So I figure my voice to hold out even to the end of camp was pretty magnificent, especially when I had to dress up and play a cannibal and scream at the young missionary kids as they went through the great race game that they went through. So I don't have a lot of voice left. I've been doing a lot of talking. But the point that I'm trying to make, while I forget the man's name, is that in his study of information and the odds of fulfillment of prophecy. And Stephen, whatever his last name is, which escapes me, who started out as an atheist, who was going to disprove Scripture using the Bible's own evidence, looked at not all 300-plus prophecies of the coming of Christ, but only eight. And when he looked at only eight prophecies, the most specific, therefore, of course, the most valid or invalid. He came to the conclusion that based on the laws of probability, which is a science, the chance of Jesus fulfilling just those eight prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 17th power, or 1 in 10 with 17 zeros.
Peter Stoner.
Thank you. Peter Stoner. Thanks, Gab. I knew it started with an S, I just couldn't remember it. Peter Stoner, who started out as an atheist, was not willing to gamble his eternity on such odds, and therefore Peter Stoner was convinced by the evidence. But a lot of other scientists see the same evidence, and they're willing to continue to disbelieve. Take evolution, for example. The evolution proponents are in a very, very difficult place right now. And the reason is because evolution has been absolutely, flatly, scientifically proved an impossibility within the last 10 years of your lifetime. Absolutely impossible. In fact, groups of biochemists and physicists and other brilliant people have actually gathered together. One such meeting in 1994 drew 500 of the top scientists in their fields to a meeting in Europe where they signed a statement declaring that the whole idea of evolution had been soundly and totally defeated by information technology. Meaning that when they began to break the DNA code and they began to realize, computers, by the way, plays a big part in this, because we all know that whatever you put into the computer is what's going to come out. A computer can't add additional information. It can't come up with anything but what you put in it. But of course, we all know that if you find a disk and it has information on it, whatever that information may be, that information had to come from someone intelligent enough to put that information on the disk. Well, as they began studying the DNA of humans and animals and plants, and this has been a huge area of discovery within the last 10 years, they began to come to a very elementary conclusion. If DNA has information, if the DNA of your body, of your makeup, has information that gives you brown or blue eyes, that gives you blonde or black hair, that makes you white or dark, that makes you of such and such a build, that essentially affects every single thing about your existence, including your personality. If your DNA is all wired that way, it all has millions and millions of bits of information. Every cell of the human body has more information encoded into it than 30 volumes of the Encyclopedia Britannica. Every cell. Where did the information come from? That's the question. And so scientists have grudgingly had to admit somebody out there is not only brilliant enough to encode that information in one person's DNA, somebody out there is brilliant enough to encode all of that information in every human, every animal, every plant, every living thing. In other words, there's something out there that is really, really brilliant. Some of them don't want to call it God. Maybe some think it's an advanced alien. I read something very interesting this morning. I didn't mean to get off on a scientific bent this morning, but we're talking about evidence. And evidence is extremely important to making decisions. And recent photos have shown that over the past 3 years, the ice caps of Mars are melting. That's quite interesting because all of the proponents of the Kyoto Treaty have been telling us that global warming is the result of auto exhausts and fumes from factories and so on and so forth. And this absolutely disproves their argument because there are no fumes on Mars. And Mars is suffering the same thing Earth is suffering. And of course, the thing that I studied this morning showed a graph that went back over the last 400 years. And it showed times when temperatures were very high, and you know it goes up and down as every graph does, and it shows that there have been times in past recorded history when it was so warm that in the northern parts of Europe they were growing vineyards and planting orchards. In fact, there have been times in the past that it was so warm that maple trees were growing hundreds of miles further north than any part of Siberia. And there have been other times that were extremely cold. If you read Charles Dickens, one thing that was brought out is that Charles Dickens writes a Christmas carol, and he writes of England in the throes of a severe winter storm. When in the world did that ever happen? Well, it happened when Charles Dickens was a boy, and he remembers London in that way, and therefore he writes of London with all these big snowstorms and everything. Never happens now. Now, here's the interesting thing. Just to show you how willing people are to reject evidence, a congressman in the United States, I think his name is Rainey, he's a Democrat, as you would expect, Rainey made the statement that the photos on Mars are further evidence of George Bush's racism. Because not only does he not care about the poor nations of the world in refusing to sign the Kyoto Treaty, but he doesn't even care about Martians. This is a congressman of the United States. An absolute imbecile who will use anything and twist and distort it to lend his attack against somebody that he greatly hates. What's my point? My point is every day you and I live in the face of overwhelming evidence. And that evidence in every field of life, in every aspect of our being and experience, is the evidence for the absolute veracity, the absolute truthfulness of God's Word. However, how much does that affect the decisions that we make? You see, one of the problems that we have is that we fight between reason and feeling. And 99.9% of all people, when faced with a choice, will act not on reason, but on feeling. What will be the feeling, the gratification, the satisfaction that I'm going to get from the decision which I'm about to make? Joshua knew this, and so in setting before his people, he realized many of them would choose the wrong way. Now, if you go back to Joshua 8 with me, let's notice three things that we find in this passage. Joshua 8, beginning in verse 30. Now Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. There in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. Then all Israel, with their elders and officers and judges, stood on either side of the ark before the priests, the Levites, who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as he who was born among them. The stranger here refers to a resident alien. In other words, these are people who are not Jews but have attached themselves to Israel. Half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterwards he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women, the little ones, and the strangers, that is, resident aliens living among them. What we have in these few verses is the foundation, the focus, and the finale of worship. The foundation, the focus, and the finale of worship. And in essence, what we have are three things: evidence, decision, and consequence. You'll notice, first of all, that Joshua builds an altar. And that altar is a part of the evidence set before the children of Israel. That altar was commanded by Moses. He declared how it was to be built. We're not going to take time to go back. Well, as a matter of fact, we will take a little time to go back. Turn with me back to Exodus just so that we can verify evidence and outcome. Exodus 20, verse 24, "An altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen." By the way, allow me to just quickly, and there's too much in this for me to cover everything. I've already taken a lot of time just in this scientific introduction, but burnt offerings speak of the cross of Christ. The burnt offering was a picture of the cross. It was a picture of Jesus Christ bearing the penalty of every member of the human race, bearing our sin, paying that penalty to satisfy the righteous and holy wrath of God on sin. When the burnt offering is offered, picturing the cross, then it can be followed by the peace offering. The peace offering is in essence a confession offering, acknowledging that while we are the recipients of the grace of God through the work of Christ on the cross, we have not lived up to what that requires. We have not lived holy lives. We are confessing the fact that we are sinning, and because our faith is in the work of the cross, our confession, which is an expression of honesty before an omniscient God, He knows what we've done, but confession brings us to a point where we acknowledge what we've done, which is of extreme importance in maintaining our spiritual relationship with God. We can be restored to fellowship, and we can continue in a relationship of rightness with God, which is called holiness. That's what those offerings mean. And so Moses says, in order for you to portray, to picture in a graphic object lesson, the coming Savior and His redemption and the resulting benefit and blessing to believers. In order for you to be able to do this, you have to have a foundation on which to do it. And the foundation of your worship is the altar. The foundation of the Christian life is the altar of the cross. You'll remember at the end of the book of Hebrews, I think it's Hebrews 13 and verse 11, He says, we have an altar which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat from. What is our altar? Our altar is the cross. What does it tell us? That the law has been fulfilled in Christ. Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law to everyone who believes. And so, on this altar, Moses establishes the foundation. Verse 25, he says, if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn wood, for if you use your tool upon it, you have profaned it. Nor shall you go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it. These three requirements for the altar are very important because they tell us this: God will not be approached in just any old way. God can only be approached according to His requirements. And the first requirement is that we use what He has made. We use what He has made. We can use earth. We can use stone. We call it common. We say that it's too simple. We say that it's not ornate enough. And so the second requirement comes in. You cannot beautify it. This is one of the things that destroys worship in churches. We think somehow the simplicity of hearts expressing themselves in devotion to God is not enough. So what do? We hire professionals to come in. And the professionals come in and they're professional musicians. They're able to lead us with all of their skill and their talent. They never make a mistake. Everything's got to be perfect. Now, I'm not saying that we should be sloppy about the way we approach our worship. But what I am saying is this. We're not to adorn it from human capability. Don't use your tool on it. In other words, don't carve me beautiful arches. Don't make me an altar that has all kinds of ornate work on it. Use a stone from the field that I have made. Put it together in an altar and don't try to make it better than I've made. One thing you can always tell as you travel around the countryside, you can tell the trees God planted and you can tell the ones man planted. God never planted trees in rows. Man always plants trees in rows. You can tell what God planted, which is it looks haphazard, it looks hit or miss, but that's the way God works. Why? Because it gives variety. When everything is in perfect rows, it may be neat and orderly, but it's not God-like. It's man-like. Man likes everything in rows. Man likes people in rows. Christians and ministers like people in rows. They like everybody to line up. They like everybody to be just so. And that's not God's way of working. And as we see at camp, as we go down there with our staff, we find people that make mistakes. We find people that do the wrong thing. But they're there for the right reason. They've sacrificed time. They've sacrificed energy. They've sacrificed their jobs. And they're pouring themselves out. And a lot of people would say, you know what, you need to get rid of these hit or miss people, and you need to get people that are really professional. I want to tell you that professionalism and formalism is the death of worship. It's the death of worship. for someone to stand up out of a heart overflowing with gratitude to God and sing a song, and we have a talent show at camp, so this is a perfect illustration. Some of those kids got up there and sang, and they didn't have the greatest voice, and they maybe didn't always keep the tune, but you know what came through? The thing that came through was they were pouring their heart out to God. That's true worship. So when you make the altar, you first of all use what God made. Secondly, you leave it how He made it. Christianity would advance much further if we would quit tampering with what God is doing in people's lives and let Him work. And the third thing is no steps. Why? Steps indicate that I can ascend at least partway to God. A little bit of my effort, a little bit of my works will bring me that much closer to God. True enough, after you've become a believer in Jesus Christ, you're now endowed with the strength to draw near to God so that He can draw near to you. But not so for the person who is coming to Christ. And so the idea of the altar, no steps, that your nakedness not be exposed. What a graphic object lesson. Moses says if you're wearing a robe and you walk up steps to the altar and people are standing around, they're going to be looking up your skirts. Your nakedness is going to be exposed. Well, what in the world does that have to do with worship? It's an object lesson. And the object lesson is this. Anytime you try to work your way to God, you try to improve on what He has done, you know what's going to happen? You're going to be proved to be naked and powerless. Spiritual incapacity is going to be made manifest. The harder you try to be perfect, the more imperfect you're going to be. The harder you try to be holy, the more unholy you're going to be proven. The harder you try as a Christian to produce the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, and peace, the more bitterness, envy, malice is going to come out of you. Why? Because you're trying to pull yourself up by your bootstraps. In essence, you're trying to climb steps to God, and God won't have it. So this altar is the foundation of worship. Worship must be done God's way. Now, not only do we have the foundation of worship without human talent, ability, true worship is natural and unadorned, but we also have the focus of worship in the two mountains. And so we see Joshua bringing the people to a place where there are two mountains. There is Mount Gerizim and there is Mount Ebal, one north, one south. The Ark of the Covenant rests between them. The children of Israel gather on each side of the Ark, and they're going to recite the Law of Moses. And they're going to recognize that the Law of Moses acknowledges decision. And it acknowledges the fact that if you make the wrong decision, you're going to have cursing. If you make the right decision, you're going to have blessing. To understand how Moses set the stage for this, turn with me to Deuteronomy 27. Deuteronomy 27, beginning in verse 4. All of Scripture is a unit. No Scripture is a matter of private interpretation, which means you never just look at one passage and try to come up with an interpretation. You let Scripture shine the light on Scripture. You let Scripture interpret itself. Deuteronomy 27, beginning in verse 4, Moses is speaking to Joshua and the children of Israel, and he says, "Therefore it shall be, when you cross over the Jordan, that on Mount Ebal you shall set up these stones, which I command you today. And you shall whitewash them with lime, and there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall not use an iron tool on it." He's reinforcing his earlier teaching. "You shall build with whole stones the altar of the Lord your God." By the way, it was customary in Israel to use 12 stones, one for each tribe in Israel. "And there you shall offer burnt offerings to the Lord your God, and you shall offer peace offerings, and you shall eat there and rejoice before the Lord your God." Why? Worship produces joy in the soul if it's genuine worship. Why? Because worship focuses not on who we are, not on what we can do, not on how great an orator the pastor is or how great a musician or professional the music leader is. It focuses on Christ. That's why all true worship always points away from the person leading the worship to Christ. The goal of every worship leader is to hide themselves behind a barrage of sensations, evidence, information, whatever it may be, that causes the people to forget about them and to focus on Jesus Christ. The greatest thing that can ever be said of any communicator is, "I don't remember much about him. He didn't impress me too much, but I do remember the truth that was instilled in my soul." That's the greatest compliment we can have. That's why, by the way, the Bible doesn't tell us how tall Moses was, what he looked like. How tall was Jesus, what he looked like? That wasn't the issue. And so he says, you're going to offer your offerings, and you're going to eat, and you're going to rejoice. Verse 8, you shall write very plainly on the stones the words of the law. Then Moses and the priests and the Levites spoke to all Israel, saying, take heed and listen. By the way, isn't it interesting, the critics, the scoffers, will always say, how could you have a gathering of these thousands and thousands of people, and how could you ever communicate to them? It says here Moses is talking to the children of Israel, 2.5 million people, and we're supposed to believe that without a microphone and an audio system, he's able to communicate? Here in one stroke, it completely shoots down their whole deal. And you know what? Even the people in New Guinea would understand this. All of our brilliant professors can't figure it out, but the people in New Guinea can. They can communicate in New Guinea across the country about as fast as you could speak through a telephone. You know how they do it? They have people posted on the mountaintops. And one will yell. In fact, this is something that comes out in the Lord of the Rings when they light the beacon fires, and there's one that lights here and immediately one over here and one over here. It's a very ancient system. But what they do in New Guinea, they don't want to burn the jungle down. They have someone on a mountaintop who will scream out, hoo-wee, as you do here. And somebody climbs the mountain over here and they say, what's the message? He tells them the message. They yell out to the next mountain, to the next mountain, to the next mountain, and you would be absolutely astounded that before you can even get there, they already know that you're coming. They know how many we traveled in a vehicle the first time we went. They knew we were coming. They knew how many people were there. They had all the information. You say, wait, where's the phone? No phone. How did Moses communicate to all these people? It was very easy. Moses, to the priests, to the Levites, spoke to all Israel. What do? They had heads of companies. Moses would speak the word. They would hear. They would communicate it on. It would be communicated and it would go through in a ripple effect, which, by the way, was also good for the purpose of reinforcement, because everyone would hear it more than one time. If you say, I didn't quite catch that point, don't worry, you're going to hear it again. Just thought I'd point that out for the scoffers. Take heed and listen, O Israel, this day you have become the people of the Lord your God. Therefore you shall obey the voice of the Lord your God and observe his commandments and statutes which I command you today. And Moses commanded the people on the same day, saying, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people when you have crossed over the Jordan, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these shall stand on Mount Ebal to curse Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levites shall speak with a loud voice and say to all the men of Israel, cursed is the one who makes a carved or molded image, an abomination to the Lord, so on and so forth. And then you begin into the cursing and the blessing. So if you go back with me now to Joshua chapter 8, you'll find out that Joshua is being faithful. Here we have Mount G. And Mount G is a mountain of blessing. And here we have Mount E. I actually forget in my befuddled state, you have to understand that I had to prepare all of this last night after camp. So my mind is not obviously the sharpest. I don't remember which of the two is the tallest, but they stand north and south. There's a pass that runs between them. Very interestingly, it is the Vale of Shechem that is between the two, and you'll remember as you go back in your mind to the entrance of Abraham into the Promised Land, when he came into the Promised Land, it says that he came to Shechem. Shechem is a place, the word Shechem actually means the shoulder joint, but it conveys the idea of power. This is where the power of the arm of the Lord is. And you'll remember that Abraham pitched his tent there, and where was it? It was between two points. Do you remember the two points? One was Ai, which Joshua and the people had just defeated, and the other was Bethel in the plain of Shechem. Why was it important that Abraham pitched his tent between Ai and Bethel and built there an altar to the Lord? The whole spiritual experience of Abraham is built around the altars that he made. And you can plot his spiritual course by watching when he's building altars and when he's not building altars. Because when he's not building altars, he's down in Egypt or he's, you know, doing the wrong thing. When he's in fellowship with God, everywhere he goes, he raises up an altar. Why? It's a reminder to him of his mission in life. It's a reminder to him of his relationship to the Lord. And you and I surely need to build altars, memorials in our life to remind us why we're here and what our life is all about. Abram built his pitched his tent, built his altar, and the geographic location was significant. Ai means the dung heap, Bethel means the house of God, and they portray in very graphic terms the carnal or the spiritual experience. I can either live selfishly, in which case my life becomes a dung heap, or I can live spiritually, in which case I have fellowship and I dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David picked up on the Bethel idea when he said, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So Joshua obeys the command, and here the people gather, some at Mount Gerizim and some at Mount Ebal. Mount Ebal is the one on which the law is written. Not an accident. The law of Moses goes on Mount Ebal. Why? Because Mount Ebal is the Mount of Cursing. We don't want the law on Mount Gerizim because Mount Gerizim is a picture of grace. And God told the people very early in their experience that they could either relate to him through grace or they could relate to him through law. And in Exodus 19, they said, all that you command us, we will do. And he said, all right, here goes. Here's the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. And what does it bring? The law can only do one thing. It can curse. I should say it can do two things. First, it can curse, and secondly, as a result of cursing, it can point us to Christ. The law is our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. Now, as the people gather together, certain people are gathered there who are going to pronounce on the children of Israel blessing or cursing, and I don't have time to go through the various tribes of Israel that are going to be used. It's very interesting when you look at it. Why does he choose the ones he chooses? Why does he choose the ones to be on Mount Gerizim, and they're going to bless? Well, if you'll notice, Judah is there. You'll notice Joseph is there. You'll notice Simeon and Levi are there. And all of these tribes, persistently through their experience, Issachar is there. Issachar means wages. And throughout their heritage, they persistently chose for grace. They made big mistakes. Levi and Simeon were under a curse, you remember, in Genesis 49. Their father pronounced a curse on them. God turned the curse into blessing. Why? They responded to grace. Other tribes are put on Mount Ebal to pronounce the curse because they were a living example what not to do. Reuben, the firstborn, who had the prerogatives of the firstborn, which was rulership, priesthood, and double inheritance, what happened? He gets stuck on Mount Ebal. Why? Because in his rejection of grace and his refusal to recover after he seduced one of his father's concubines, he refused to recover. He refused to respond to God's grace. So therefore, he became an expression of the law. And what could the law do for Reuben? It can only curse him. He lost the rulership, he lost the priesthood, and he lost the double portion. Is this beginning to make sense to you? Today, you're living on a mountain. You may be living on Mount Ebal, and you may have a strong message for other people, but that message is going to be ultimately a portrayal of your life. Cursing. Nan and I watch couples. We watch couples. And it's very strange to me that I see couples in our church who never touch. I see couples that almost give me the impression that if they should brush against each other, they would apologize. Probably some think Nan and I are a little bit too touchy. What kind of a mountain are you living on? That's the question I would ask. Is it a mountain of grace? The astounding thing about those who stand on the Mount of Grace is that all of them failed horribly. They were not as pretty to look at as the ones on the law. They failed miserably. Judah commits incest with his daughter-in-law and perpetuates the messianic line. Why in the world would God bless such a horrible, sordid event? Because he loves to magnify his grace. And wherever the grace of God is taught, people always say, it's cheap grace, You're teaching people to sin. You're encouraging people to sin. Listen, when you see a ministry under attack because it's said by all of those who are standing on Mount Ebal that they're teaching a cheap grace, easy believism, I don't know, what do you offer as an alternative? Difficult believism? I don't know what they want. Cheap grace? No, it's not cheap, it's free. It's very costly, but it's free. And whenever there's a ministry that's being attacked because it's a ministry that is promoting all these things, I can guarantee you one thing. That ministry is a ministry representative of Mount Gerizim. All right, so what's happening? The children of Israel are called to accountability on the foundation of the altar, which represents simplicity, honesty, and no human embellishment, and the focus of worship. What? You have a choice to make. You have a decision to make. And those who stand on Mount Gerizim represent the tribes who made the decision in spite of their flaws and their failures to respond to the grace of God. Those who stand on Mount Ebal, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan. By the way, Dan is the tribe that you never really see Dan doing any really terrible thing. It's just that they got involved in Satanism. It's just that they got involved in idolatry. Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, you say, what in the world did they ever do? Well, do you remember the story at the birth of Jesus when it says that he was raised in Nazareth, that the words of the prophets might be fulfilled? Those who lived in the land of darkness shall see great light. Who were they? It was Asher. It was Naphtali. And Asher, Naphtali, and Zebulun was the place that had the greatest light of revelation in the living presence of Jesus Christ. And what did they do with it? They turned their back on it. And they rejected him. On the foundation of that altar, with the focus which is Jesus Christ and his work being portrayed in that burnt offering that represents Christ who is judged for our sin, there comes from worship a finale. And what is the finale? As he read the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book, there was not a word that he did not read, and they gathered the women, the little ones, the strangers, and the children together to hear what happens when you make choices. Turn with me now, and we'll wrap it up in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Beginning in verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand. This demonstrates, by the way, that Old Testament saints are saved just like New Testament saints. It's just that they look forward where we look backward to the cross. Saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Which mountain are we standing on? Obviously, Mount Gerizim. The mountain of grace, the mountain of blessing. Verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. What is this saying? This is saying if you want to live by law, you have the right to make that choice. But it's the most awful choice you'll ever make. You are putting yourself under a curse from God. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things that are written in the book of the law to do them. In other words, one slip and you're under judgment. James makes it very clear. The law is one unit. If you sin against one, you have broken all. This, by the way, absolutely abolishes the common idea that there are big sins and little sins. Any sin, the whitest sin, the tiniest sin, these are false designations, is a violation of all the law of God and all of his character. Verse 11, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. In other words, if you don't keep them, you don't live, you die. What mountain are we standing on? We're standing on Mount Ebal. What's Paul's saying. You want to live by law? That's fine. You want to hold other people to a perfect standard? That's fine. But just remember what Jesus taught in Luke chapter 6. I'm going to measure to you as you measure to others. If you use a thimble of judgment, I'm going to pour a thimble of judgment on you. If you use a cupful, it'll be a cup. A bucket, you're going to receive a bucket. You want to dump a truckload, a trainload, an ocean liner of judgment? You want to hold other people that standard? God says, fine, that's your decision, but that's what I'm going to hold you accountable to. You want to live on Mount Ebal? Build your house there. It's going to be an unhappy existence. Now, verse 13, he goes back to the aspect of grace. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Jesus Christ was willing to take his stand on Mount Ebal and say, pour it on me. And he bore the penalty. He became a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Why did he become that curse? Why did he make that choice? Paul says that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it's only a man's covenant. If it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. To Abraham and his seed were the promises made, and he does not say, and to seeds as of many. Here's a little bit of hermeneutic skill and interpretation on the part of Paul coming out. He says the text doesn't read in the plural, it reads in the singular. It does not say seeds as of many, but as of one, to your seed, who is Christ. The promise is to Christ. We only participate in the promise when we come to him. Now, let me wrap this up in saying this. Jesus also went to the area of Shechem. It was to a well of the city of Sychar. And on that plain of Shechem, at a well of Sychar, which means the village of drunkards, at a place where no one would look for good, he met a woman. Not only was the woman in a place no one would expect to find good, she was considered the worst of all in Sychar. She came to the well at the middle of the day to avoid the stares, the whispers, the gossip, the tongue lashing, the venom of all the other women of the village. And Jesus began to expound to her on living water. And at one point he said, go call your husband. It's only right that we do this properly. She said, I have no husband. He said, you've spoken rightly. You know what? The Lord honors honesty even when it acknowledges sinfulness. He said, you've spoken honestly. But he wanted her to know how much he knew about why she didn't have a husband. And so he said, you've had five husbands. The one you're living with now isn't even a husband. You've not even gone through the pretense of a marriage this time. And immediately she says, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Only a prophet could understand things like this. Our father is worshipped in this mountain. What mountain is she talking about? This is astounding to me. She's a Samaritan. The Samaritans are despised and hated by the Jews. They're considered less than the Gentiles. The Jews had a standard, a social scale by which they judged people. At the top were the Jews. Coming after the Jews were the Gentiles. After the Gentiles were dogs. And below the dogs came the Samaritans. And this woman said, our fathers worship in Mount Gerizim. And Jesus, in essence, said, I know. That's why I'm here. That's why I'm here. I've come to bring the fulfillment of the message of Mount Gerizim to you, which is blessing by grace. Not because you earn it, not because you deserve it. You have absolutely no power to add to my altar, which is going to be not a beautiful gold or silver crucifix. It is going to be a rough-hewn wooden cross of torture and agony, and there's nothing you can do to add to it. But by that cross, I have come here to proclaim to you the blessings of grace. You know what happened? That woman left her water pot, went into the city. She didn't talk to the women, she talked to the men. They were the only ones who would converse with her. Probably some were embarrassed that she would openly communicate to them because they were the kind that would shun her by day and seek her by night. She said, I met a man who just told me everything I've ever done. Nope. I can just see the men wondering if that meant everything. She doesn't try to preach to them. She shares with them. Could this be the Christ? And the people began to flood out of the village, so much so that Jesus, trying to use every experience as an object lesson, as he does, and he does with us every day, we're surrounded by lessons of people who are blessed and people who are cursed, people who are rejoicing and people who are not, people who are fallible, failing, stumbling, staggering, foolish, and, you know, whatever, fickle, and rejoicing in the fact that God's grace keeps pouring down on them, as Dan's going to share with us shortly, like rain. Grace coming down like rain. That was our theme song, and God really proved it in an object lesson. We got rained out. Well, we didn't get rained out. We just ran through it. And over here are people who are moral and upright and proper and professional and acceptable, and they're doing everything they can to beautify that rough and rugged cross, and they're miserable and bitter and unhappy. We all live either on Mount Gerizim or on Mount Ebal. And the people came flooding out. Excuse me. Jesus points to the disciples and he says, the fields are white. Look at the fields. They're white unto harvest. And then he says something amazing. He says, someone else, not you, I'm paraphrasing, someone else has entered into my labor and you're going to receive the benefits of their labor. Who was the someone else? Sinful woman. And because of her, the people came out. And you know what? Sometimes you can't win for losing. Because even after she had spread the word and the people of the village came out, and the scripture tells us Jesus stayed 2 days with them, I would love to have experienced those 2 days. What a celebration, a joyful time it must have been as he taught those people and talked with those people and interacted with those people. But after they came out and after they had said, this is the Christ, the Savior of the world, they had to turn around and say to the woman, we believe not because of what you said. You haven't brought any blessing to us. You haven't added to our life. Not because of what you said. We've seen him ourselves. They still had to stick it in and twist it a little bit to this poor woman's life. The question of today. I've gone a long time. Seems like a few minutes. Where are you living? Where are you going to choose to live from today onward? You're going to depend on your power, talent, capability, greatness, achievements, accomplishments to beautify the altar? Or are you going to let that rough and ragged altar of the cross of Christ be the thing that adorns and beautifies your life? Because of grace, the grace of God. Matthew 5:7 says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. If I'm going to err when I stand before the Lord, I would rather have him say, you were far too gracious, you were far too merciful, than to say, you know what, you just didn't hold the line quite enough. Or to say, you should have been harsher, or, you know, whatever. I'd rather have him say, you know, you were too gracious, too merciful. Let's pray. Father, thanks for a great time this morning as we have the opportunity to rejoice in the finished and accomplished work of the camp. Something far greater than that lays the foundation for our joy in it, and that is the finished work of Christ. What an amazing thing that our Lord would become the symbol of Mount Gerizim. A place where even the Jews scorned and despised and spat on the people. And yet, Father, he became the mighty right arm of God, that Shechem that reached down to bring about our so great salvation. Father, the scripture tells us that you created the heavens with a span of your hand. That was a great and a mighty work. But redemption was so much greater and so much mightier that it required your whole mighty right arm. And that right arm was Jesus Christ. How I pray, Father, that we'll look at the evidence of your word this morning and make a decision that's in light of that evidence, a wise decision to humble ourselves and recognize our faults and flaws and failures, realize how imperfect we are, and recognize that we are so needy of your grace and your mercy, and therefore have a desire that others also might be the recipients of that grace and mercy, and therefore have a desire to be a channel of grace and mercy to those who are not worthy, don't deserve it, but keeping in mind we don't either. We're able to graciously lavish on them something of the extravagant grace that you have given us through Christ. We pray, Father, that you'll challenge us to seek not the life that ends in cursing, but the life that ends in blessing, because it's fixed and focused on Jesus Christ and his finished work. We thank you for it. We thank you for your blessing this day. In Christ's name, amen.